Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Here's what it says. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. No stress on me, because I'm fixing to say a bunch of words. this is not Fused, and I promise it's kind of ironic, a series on sticking to something, and we're not sticking to it, but I promise we're going to get back to it. And then after this message, we're going to actually have a little bit of a meeting on what we're going to be doing next week, so stick around for that. The values of Living Axe Church has as sort of immediate, it's our... We talked about last week, we talked about the vision, which is where we're going. And the sermon, the city, I talked about how we're going to get there. And the values are really what we're taking there. A value is something that matters to the church. And rather than being something that we're projecting, boy, we'd really like to do this. This was really what brought us together. The values are what you experience almost right now. It's the tangibleness of what we're doing. And so it's not a projection. It's definitely something we can work on. Each one of these values are something that we can continue to mature and grow in and all that. But it's also something that we sort of intrinsically have. It's sort of our DNA as a church. And these are the seven that I want to point out this morning. So here's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 12. It's just one of the passages we're going to be looking at. This is actually interesting. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. The word that he uses there, good, means kalos, beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent. It's intrinsically good or beautiful. Now, the fruit that he's talking about is actually a different word, karpos, which that means that which originates from the good. So you've got the good and then you've got the fruit. Now, the way I want you to look at this is Jesus is basically saying, later, he says that the treasure that you have, good treasure, same word, brings forth good. He uses the word good twice, both on each ends. So what he's saying is that whatever you treasure will produce whatever you whatever fruit that you're going to produce. So the values of the church are really the essence of the tree. It's sort of the essence of Living Axe Church. We want virtuous. We want to live virtuously. We want to have good habits. But he's saying here that it's your values. In other words, it's what you hold dear, what is at the real heart of who you are that produces the virtues. So these are not virtues that we're going to be looking at. These are values. These are things that we definitely desire, we hold dear, we think precious. They're things that matter to us. These are sort of born into us as Christians. That's why he said, you make the tree good. You make the tree value. And our number one value is Christ. But out of that value comes virtue or fruit. So really at the heart of it, it's not so much trying to cultivate all these different virtues, but really getting at the heart of it is, what do you value the most? What is the most important to you? What is the most precious to you? And this is something that people are going to experience immediately. When you go into someone's home, you immediately know what their values are just by watching the way they behave, just by watching how they act, how they treat one another, how they treat the person that comes in the door, and you can immediately tell their values are these, and I benefit from the virtues that produces. So what we're going to be looking at is the seven values that brought us together and are here. They're not, like I said, they're things we can always work on. They're things we can continuously try to cultivate, but these are things that we have already seen and continue to see. Listen to this interesting quote. Our greatest pretenses are built up not to hide the evil and ugly in us, but our emptiness. The hardest thing to hide is something that is not there. Everybody has a worst fear. Everybody has something they dread more than anything else in the world. And if you look at the phobias and the statistics and which one's the highest, then usually people dread death more than most things, but they actually fear speaking in public more than they do death, which means they would rather be in the coffin than preaching the funeral. All right? But I've actually overcome that. I'm good now. All right? But I don't fear death, and Christians shouldn't fear death. That should not be our number one fear. Death is something we look forward to because death is an advancement. We'll get into that more in a minute. But this is actually my worst fear, really summed up in this quote. That's why I found it interesting. A pretense is basically something you put forward to cover something that's not really there. So if you meet someone, for example, that is really good, I've had 34 years of experience in dealing with people, and we're all really good at body language, we can almost pick it up right away, you can usually tell when someone really doesn't have joy. They're hurting. There's something going on in their life, and you immediately know something's wrong, and your heart should go out to them. But you can always tell pretense. And the hardest thing to hide is not so much the ugliness, although we would consider emptiness ugliness and sin, but when someone's just empty and they're void and they're trying to cover it through excess, through pretense, through showiness. This is actually my worst fear, which is really concluding and saying nothing, waste, living a life that really you look back and reflect on it and see a lot of external matters, but you really don't see anything there. I mean, somebody put on my coffin, I want them to say, Brandon valued this. And you could tell by his life. You could tell by the fruit he produced, whatever. But the heart of it would, of course, go to Christ being my supreme value. So, you can make the tree good and its fruit, or make the tree bad and its fruit, and the fruit will naturally result. Without God's recreative, regenerating, converting act of grace that He does upon us, we can try to produce fruit. There's a sense in which we can do good, we can do charitable acts, we can do all these things, we can do missions. If you've heard me talk about that a million times, almost to the extent that you think that's all they care about. Not really. What we're wanting is, and what you should have gotten already, is that our real purpose is to create a community that values Christ more than anything else in the world, and then to demonstrate that through outreach. But the number one goal is Christ. The number one goal is knowing Him. Let's look at our next slide and turn to John 17. How many of you guys know what color water is? Do y'all know what color water is? It's actually blue. I found that out. It's actually blue. It's a very faint blue, but it's actually blue. If you were to look at a frozen glacier from a waterfall, or look within a deep hole in the snow, it's blue. If you were to fill a pool, it was painted white all the way around it, and look over it over the top, you'd see blue, okay? An untainted, the more untainted it is, the more unsoiled it is and stuff like that. That's why when you look at Lake Tyler, you don't see that. But when you look at a pool that's really kind of, it doesn't have a lot of elements in it and stuff like that, you see a blue. And the more you can purify it of all those elements, the more blue you see. There is nothing more cool to me than looking at the ocean. And that's one of the things that I could probably just sit and waste tons of hours, if you call that waste, just looking at the ocean. There's so much power there. There's so much, I mean, to consider marine biologists and says they can't even estimate how much power the ocean has and what it can produce. And yet it says in the Bible, I think it's in Job, that God has literally determined the boundaries of the sea where it doesn't extend past that point, that without his power, the sea would literally extend itself. And sometimes it does through storms and such, but you see the power in it. But you can sit and just look at that and see its beauty, its color, its massiveness. The other thing I want to do at some point is go to the Angel, and it's actually the tallest waterfall And the biggest waterfall in the world is found in Venezuela. One of the things I want to do is just go visit. Just check this thing out. Because it's a massive thing, imagining just water falling off a rock. But to me, it's incredible. And in Hawaii, we saw several of these, not so big, but they were still beautiful. But just sit and look at something that just works. It just functions, and it's just beautiful to look at. Where it's coming from and where it's going, it's just it's an awesome sight. But I don't get so excited about looking at a bathtub, you know. And I don't get so excited about looking at a toilet. And I don't get so excited about looking at a sink full of water. There's something about when things come together, what they produce, when they're together. And that's what values are when you collectively bring everybody together. You get to enjoy the diversity. Do you know not one wave is the same as the next? Not one ripple. Everyone's different. Different velocity, different structure, different everything. And imagine how many millions, trillions, whatever, are found in the sea and are constantly rippling every single day. And I think that's what God's going to enjoy when he sees tons of people come together. If you've ever been to a conference, for some reason church doesn't work out like this, but if you've ever been to a conference and seen tons of Christians, you know, when you take your attention away from who's on stage and you just look at all the people and you listen to their voices, assuming they're all Christian, you can sort of get a sense of what God is after. And he is wanting multitudes. He loves to hear the voices of his people. He loves to hear their shouts and their cries. But there's something beautiful about seeing that collected. And when it's all collected, the beauty of it, it's amazing. So, bringing our values together, here's what they look like on this scale, on Living Acts Church scale. We're going to get to John 17:3 in a minute, but I want to show you something that's absolutely amazing to me. I'm going to have to lead up to it, though. John chapter 16, verse 20 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see me. Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me." Now, not too many people are sure what Jesus is talking about here. Is he talking about, you know, when he returns, second coming? Or is he talking about what happened after he was resurrected, he visited with the disciples for a short season? Possibly, I think, contextually, is talking about that moment. Something we're going to look at on Easter in a sermon I can't wait for. I've been blessed so much by this. But there was a season in which he spent time with the disciples, and he said, "In that day you will ask nothing of me." And we don't have anywhere in the text where they really did. But he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," it's one of those verses in Scripture you just can't really get your mind around, "whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." He said, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and receive that your joy may be full." That's an interesting passage. First, 23 is interesting because he didn't say some things. He said, "whatever you ask." I mean, try to figure that one out, you know. It's a phenomenal statement. And then he says something even more interesting. Right after that, he says, "ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full." So he's not saying just in asking your joy is full. He said when you actually get something back. I mean, that's one of the most powerful passages promoting prayer that I've ever seen. I mean, he's saying, you're not going to ask me of anything then, and it's pretty much going to be just time with me. You're going to be with me. It's going to be, you know, precious. They didn't fast when he was with them. It was just enjoying him. But he said, in that day, you will ask, and when you receive, your joy will be full. That's a powerful passage saying simply that the whole goal of the Christian life, really summed up here with prayer, is communion with God. And once you begin to understand that's what the purpose is of your salvation, then you begin to see prayer not in just terms of a desperate petitioning God for stuff, but you begin to see it as communion. A communion, not in the sense of the Lord's Supper, but communion, a constant conversation with God. And when He talks back, then your joy is increased. Eternal life, as he'll get to in just a minute, is a continual journey and exploration of joy. Many of you ever heard salvation described that way? I mean, we ought to be the most joyful creatures on the face of the planet. Now, if I were to ask a lot of Christians why they don't have joy, and we could look at this passage, we could look at numerous others, a lot of times it's because we don't really believe that we have that full access to the Father, so we don't ask, we lack, we don't have anything. You know, Lacey's not here, so I can pick on her. She's coming. She's supposed to be coming. But I can pick on her. Lacey prays over lipstick. I mean, she does. She prays when she goes to the store or something like that. She prays for a sale on lipstick. And she gets the lipstick sale and comes home and rejoices and says, God actually gave me a sale on lipstick. And I'm thinking, trivial. You know, no big deal. But when you really begin to see what your life should be like with God, He doesn't want you to think, you can't ask stuff of me. Jesus is actually saying, if you want joy, you need to ask stuff from me. But ask in my name. Of course, we don't disclude the clause. But Christians barely ask for anything. Because we're still trying to think, oh, well, I didn't really earn it this week. God says, ask that your joy may be full. Love that. Then he says, and this is actually even more intensifying, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. Here he is doing it again, bringing prayer back into it. Now, once Jesus, I'll get to the next half of that in a second, but what we believe is that when Jesus was resurrected, he ascended to the right hand of the Father and becomes our mediatorial intercessor. He is constantly interceding on behalf of the church, on behalf of the body of Christ. He is praying for us. Okay, now I've had a way of looking at that was really not really cool, all right? The way I usually saw it was is that God was up there praying. And it was sort of a hand on the Father holding him back from really come down and beat me to death, you know. And without that intercession, it really becomes just you know, got to get this guy calmed down because he's just a ball of wrath and I've got to chill him out. You know, as long as I'm praying, he's cool. If I stop, the wrath's going to get poured out on the world. That's all there is to it. All right, I'm the nice one. He's the mean one. That's not the way it goes down. Actually, the intercessory ministry of Christ that he's doing currently is that he is literally leading the church in communion with the Father. His intercession is what leads our prayers. In other words, when we pray, we're reflecting the intercessory ministry of Christ. We're showing that what he's doing and what the Spirit is enabling in us is the actual prayers and communion of the saints toward the Father. Here's what he says in this next statement. He says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Isn't that interesting? In other words, he's saying, I'm not asking for you. That's amazing. You know, sometimes when we pray, we think, okay, Jesus, see if you can pitch this one to God. I need a car. Can you go see if you can buy into that? And if we don't get it, you know, Jesus is just not, he's not doing a very good job. You know, try again tomorrow. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not saying, you know, I'm going to try to calm down the big daddy so that you can get what you want. He's saying, I'm not going to ask on your behalf. Why? Because the Father loves you. Isn't that incredible? I don't need to go to the Father and say, will you please give Brandon this and this and this and this and this? And he's like, no, I don't want to do it right now. Okay, sorry. He says, I'm not going to ask on your behalf because he loves you. Isn't that beautiful? The same love that he had, this is phenomenal. The same love that he has for the Son, he has for us. Isn't that incredible? How do you conceptualize that? How do you understand that? How can we possibly obtain love from the Father that He has for a sinless, perfect deity? I mean, it's phenomenal. But He says, because of this, you can ask your Father for whatever in my name, and He will give it to you. And He says, you've loved me, and you've believed that I've came from God. and now I'm going away. And he says in John 17, here's we get to our first value. I'm spending more time on this because this is our most important one. When Jesus had spoken these words, and this is right in the middle of the disciples. Sometimes I think, maybe I've done this, and I have to apologize that I did this, but I think when we look at the high priestly prayer, we see it in John 17, sometimes we'll get that confused with the Garden of Gethsemane thing. You know, when he went into and he got on his knees and he started praying, a lot of people think that's where it went down. But actually, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say he retreated, does later. But it says that he actually, when he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. And it was almost like all of that stuff was spoken to the disciples, and they're like, okay, I think I'm getting it. You're not talking in figures of speech. I think I'm figuring it out. Okay, great. And then right in the middle of the conversation, Jesus just stops everything he's doing, and he goes like that. And the disciples are like, whoa, you know, he's tripping now. Where's he going? And all of a sudden, he starts saying this crazy stuff right in front of them. They heard it. We have no reason to conclude that they didn't. He didn't say he went away to his prayer closet, you know. It right in front of him, he begins to say this phenomenal thing, prayer called the high priestly prayer. And it's sort of a demonstration, as if to say, the Father loves you as he loves me because you love me and believe that I have come. Watch. I mean, it's not saying that we can just sort of repeat the high priestly prayer, you know, over and over again. He's going to show, and if you look at the high priestly prayer, there is no greater petitioning that I've ever seen. I mean, the stuff he asked for, I mean, it's almost to say anything, and then let me show you what anything can be. I mean, the stuff he prays for, may they be one as we are? I mean, it's phenomenal stuff he asked for, but watch this. Here he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now you look at these two words here, both of them, eternal and God. Okay? Both of those words are eternal. God has no end. Eternity has no end. That's what it means. There's no end. But look right in the middle at this. This is eternal life. Look at that word. No. That's it. So you're trying to figure out, okay, well, all right, so is that is that just sort of a mental acknowledgement? Is that sort of God's gift to us that at one point in time we just get sort of there is a God. Okay, I got that. No, it's more than that. Actually, the Greek word there for no is really an all-encompassing term. It means to not just know mentally, it means to... It's sort of a whole word. When you look it up in the Greek, it shows more than just mental acknowledgement, but actually an embracing of the whole soul. Okay? Now, this word, because of its context, doesn't have it's not like a place in time. It's not like, you know, God converted me, changed my heart, and then all of a sudden, you know, I just know him, and then I can look back to that knowing, or at least try to hold on to that. No. That word know means to literally explore and to ever increasingly enjoy by revelation, through grace, through God's Spirit, coming to realize the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Eternal life is nothing else. We don't make it into a profession or based on some doctrinal creeds or whatever. It's an eternal joy. It's one preacher said, it's joy's eternal increase, starting the moment God converts you, and it never stops. I want you to think about this for a minute. When you get to heaven, wherever you go on the other side, right? Wherever God is, that's heaven. And it's not like you get up there, and you see him and you just go, whoa, you really are cool. I could just look at this forever. No, actually, it's better than that. It means that God is... It cannot be captured in time. He's timeless. So that means that your joy in Christ, your joy in God, is going to be continuously growing. Because He cannot be savored in a moment. That's why it has to be eternal life. It has to be a never-ending period of time, if you want to call it time. It can never stop. The beauty of it, though, is that he says that you can have that now. You can have this thing called eternal life now. That once I've done this, you can begin the exploration of knowing me currently. So the word ginosko means to learn, to know, to come to know, to get a knowledge of, perceive, and to feel, to actually... It takes all of us to be able to get it now. And then when we get to heaven, he knows that it's going to be accelerated. It's going to be propelled. And so we have to have new bodies because ours can't contain it. You thought the new bodies were just so you can look good, you know. Hope we get a good one, you know. It's not that. It's that we need a whole new set of faculties, if you want to call it that, so that we can take in. You know, these creatures that are staring at God right now have eyes all over their bodies. They're under their wings. They're behind, I mean, all over them. Never stopping to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when the word is used three times, it just means forever. It just means it's infinite. You're not going to keep going there. You just keep looking. And the only thing you can say is, "Holy, holy, holy." If that sounds like a boring job, then we don't know God. We wouldn't want to do anything else. And so, our number one value as a church is to sort of bring back the essence of what eternal life really is, which is knowing God. So our first, I think I may have had this on the next slide, but I think it's spiritual intimacy. Knowing God. Let's go to the next one. The second one is the Word. A little while later, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Let's put this really simple and not belabor it. We love the Bible. That's it. We love the Bible. This is the most incredible book. And the reason that we preach expositionally, if you ever notice, and listen to people that are coming from churches that are expositionally hearing this stuff, like week in, week out, they love the Bible. They love the Bible. Yeah, it's that they can enjoy it each week as they see with their own eyes the truth. We need the truth. Nobody tells the truth anymore. If you ask somebody how they're doing, they're like, "I'm great." They're not like, I'm about to vomit. You know, "I've got a headache. You know, I've had a terrible week." Nobody does that, you know. We need somebody to tell us the truth. And this is truth. He said, "Your word is truth." Right with us. Sanctify them in the truth. Part of us growing in that joy, growing in that eternal life, is having the Word saturated on us and just getting into it and learning to rethink the way we view ourselves, which is what Fused is for, learning to sort of just get enamored with what God has written in this book. We love the Bible. And so we don't just say we're biblical. We love the Bible. That should come out. That's why we want to meet together and enjoy it each week. So we've gone through two. The next one says this, John 12:26. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So basically, social servitude. Now, we've made some pretty big projections with this, and let's see where it goes. But basically, we as a church want to make sure that we are we're constantly in the habit or the grace of being able to give out what we have taken in. Through intimacy with God, through eternal life, you will continuously grow and foster such a joy that you will want to spill out to others. So your service to others is a type of worship. And it's cool what he says here. "He must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." It's the law of rewards. Many times you look at the Bible and you see that God is into giving reward for those who serve him. God loves to honor people. He loves to lift people up. He loves to show you off. We don't aim at that, of course, but He loves to show people off. He loves to take great joy in taking a person who's given themselves over to the ministry of God and then just purposefully exalting them up and saying, here, look at this guy, look at this girl, look at this child. They're doing so much for me. Social servitude. Now, one of the ways that we can do this in our culture is through money. Money speaks volumes, and it does to people often. So one of the things we talked about in the city sermon was that we want to have as a projection, taking in, say, $2 from tithes and offerings to give a dollar back out in service to our community, to the needs of the people, or whatever. So we have as a goal to have that. And the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when you look at that, Paul was amazed. He said they gave according to their means, but then beyond their means, according to their free will, they gave more than that. And not only that, but they actually called Paul up or whatever and earnestly, eagerly desired. They said, please let us give. Please let us give. And it says they were in extreme poverty. Not just poverty. Extreme poverty. But yet they were just giving, 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 giving. Paul's like, you know, I've got a right to take this money. He said that a lot. He said, I have a right to take the money. Those who labor and preach among you should be paid. Paul said that many times. He said, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. I can take your money. But he said, I've lived in such a way, though, that when it's given, you know, I'd be an example to you that you can live less, you can sort of, you know, make yourself a little bit, you know, just more, where you can bear more fruit with that. So he encouraged Titus, who was coming along right after them, to set that example. And then followed with said, see that you excel in this grace also. So see that you excel in service. It's a part of your service. If you don't know where to give, then you give to the church and they make sure that it's done properly. You don't want to just hoard it all in. So, love the way that Randy Alcorn said in his book, The Treasure Principle. He said, tithing is really training wheels for the Christian giver. It's a way to begin. It's not so much 10% and I'm done. It's a way to increase that 10% so that you can constantly have the mind of a giver and see it increase, and then setting examples for all the flock, that the needs might be met, and so on and so forth. So servitude, social servitude. So we don't just want to serve one another. Although if we don't do that, we're going to be in trouble because we're going to be constantly giving out and the people in this church won't have their needs met. So that's not cool. We need to have benevolence ministry and stuff like that. But we also need to see what Jesus did most of the time was that he was constantly feeding people he'd never met. He was constantly healing people he never met. He was always, his service went before his mouth. And a lot of times he gave before he could even converse. And engage, this is one of the coolest ways we can do engage, is just to use that night as an opportunity to give and to serve the community, but not really expect anything in return, not look for cash calls or whatever. We're just wanting to give to the community in whatever way we can. And it doesn't mean millions and millions of dollars. It just means in whatever we can do it. I've seen, I've witnessed to thousands of people, but the ones that I had the most effect on were people that I either bought their lunch or, you know, bought them some coffee. People can't imagine that. One Hispanic family was standing in the line at Wendy's, and I went in and I saw them there, and God just moved my heart to buy their meal. And they couldn't really speak English, so I couldn't talk to them. So I thought, I'm just going to buy their meal. So I told the lady I kind of leaned over their shoulder, and I told the lady at the cash register, I said, you know, I'll get theirs. And they, yeah, didn't really understand what I just did, but the lady kept motioning them, no, he's already paid. And they just kept doing that over and over again. And the lady kind of looked back at me when she finally figured out what was going on, you know, because she had three kids, and they didn't order much. She was probably thinking, oh, no, could have got more. No, she looked back at me, and she was just floored. And you know what she ended up doing? She ended up telling random people, she didn't even know the people in the restaurant. She ended up telling all these people in the restaurant what I did. And all these people in the restaurant are like, why did you do that? I mean, it was simple. I think it came out to be like $15. It wasn't that much. But they were floored. And then before I knew it, people were coming out of the back, out of the kitchen. Who's this person that just bought $15 for this family? They couldn't believe that happened. I mean, it's so simple. That's a little thing. But I hope and pray that she'll always remember that. And I handed her a gospel tract because I didn't know what else to give her. And I wanted her to remember why I did it. Okay? And hopefully at this time, that was something that catapulted her further in her love for God. So we serve the community with acts of service through outreach that we have and through our money, through whatever we have, so that God... And I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, you know, I want God to honor me. I want God to honor me. Me and Brenda were laughing a little bit when we heard Wayne Grudem. I don't know if you know who Wayne Grudem is. He's a systematic theologian. He's brilliant. And he's written this incredible book. And he's sitting on a panel. And they're asking him, you know, what's your motivation to stop sinning? And to see a theologian sit there like a little kid go, well, I'm just afraid God won't bless me. I mean, come up with something more brilliant than that, you know? But really, at our heart, there's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with wanting God to honor us because He wants to. Keep remembering that He loves us. He wants us to do good, and He wants to bless us for that. The next one. Okay. Now, holiness is... It's kind of hard to understand because typically we see that as people who wear buns in their hair and don't wear anything that comes up above their knee and all this other kind of stuff, and they usually don't have a lot of jewelry on, and or people that are just overly legalistic. I've misunderstood holiness for years, okay? But it keeps going back to our spiritual intimacy thing. Once we understand Christ as our source, He's our sanctifier, He's the one who has also made us holy so that we can be holy, that He continuously is able to demonstrate that by making us different. Now, how that looks is interesting. We need to probably dive into that more later, but it doesn't look probably the way you've typically seen it look. And, you know, I want to, in our conviction study that we're doing on Wednesday night, I want it to continuously come back to the gospel, because if we start with externals and work towards God's that way, it always fails. It's failed every time. You start with the gospel, and then you work outwardly. You'll be amazed what liberty there is there when you do that. It's really amazing because it challenges you to come back to Christ every time. And so we aim to be a community that's not pretentious, like that first quote said, not trying to externally make ourselves look better than everybody else, but we are different because our source is God. Spirit-filled life. This is actually a short passage of Scripture that is an imperative. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. This one we have to be very cautious with. A lot of churches have come up with a theology that dismisses the spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are just it's a part of the Spirit-filled life. I don't want to make it sound like it's the whole. This is just our issue here. We have to make sure that we obey this. If this is an imperative, then we can definitely quench the Spirit by not earnestly desiring. Not just desiring, but earnestly desiring. That means that we have to build a community that sees the spiritual gifts as a useful tool to be able to glorify God in Christ and move us closer into worship with Him. But if we're not earnestly desiring, we're disobeying and we're sinning. It's amazing. We will never know on this side of eternity what could have been produced through a community that earnestly desired God's resources rather than dismissing them. It doesn't mean that we can just go out and grab one. All right, God's still the giver. It's a grace gift, but we need to earnestly desire them. You say, well, they look funny. I don't care. Doesn't matter. I went to a church and they were weird. Doesn't matter. I mean, Paul has said, if anyone does not listen to me, then he shouldn't be listened to. And I just said, you need to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. That means... And I wrote an article on this on Tyler Convergence, basically summed up, it says this. If your heart is, God, if that gift, that no matter how weird, if that gift can help me love you more and serve you better, bring it on. I mean, the issue is not, I don't want to be like flaky woman, you know. I don't want to be like pink hair lady. I mean, that's not the issue. The issue is, God, if that will help me love you more, then I want that. I want to be employed. And really, some of us have gone a long way. The church that we have is Word and Spirit Church, Reformed, Charismatic. And interestingly, the churches like us are doing either one of the two things. Either they're getting a lot of charismatic people and they're learning theology, or they're getting a lot of people that know theology and they're really wanting to progress over to the Spirit-filled life. And ours is that one, the latter. We're seeing people that are drunk on instruction but starving for knowledge. They want... They've got a lot of stuff up here, big library, all right, but they want to live out what they have. I've got 3,500 books in my library, and I've read a lot of them, all right? But no matter how much I read, it only makes me hungrier. And I just wish they'd quit printing them, and then I wouldn't have to buy anymore. But the ones that I love the most are ones that challenge me, that convict me, that make me think outside of my biases and presuppositions to move me forward for God's glory. So we're earnestly desiring the spiritual gifts. Now, as leadership, the job of the leadership, contrary to most Spirit-filled pastors, is not to embody apostolically all the gifts. That's not our job. Our job is to try to create a community that it's conducive to that. It's a type of conversation where we can come together and say, yeah, it's kind of weird and spooky and whatever, but we want to breed a community like that. Now, it's safe now because we don't have a great deal of people that are demonstrating these gifts. But let me just give you a little bit of a heads up. People are weird when they, you know, if they're not like you, they're weird. And you kind of base everything weird on what you're like. And if they're not like you, they're strange. All right, the body of Christ, when you see it come together, this ocean that I was talking about, it's beautiful from a bird's eye view, but nobody wants to be in the water. You know, you're getting slapped upside the head with waves. I mean, it can be really interesting. what we need to do, though, every Sunday, I'm going to get into this on Easter, is come together and appreciate that diversity. That was one of the great things about the Corinthian church. Though they needed order, they were a hurricane, all right? Paul wanted to show, okay, you need to keep doing what you're doing, just bring order so that people can enjoy that beauty. But I want you to maintain your diversity. If you're gifted with a prophetic gift, you need to learn to do that in accordance and order with the church. If you speak in tongues, don't do it right out in the middle of everybody. Don't just shout it out. You need to do it according so that everyone may be edified. Make sure you translate it. And then there was all these different instructions he gave, and he didn't just say, okay, you guys just need to cut it out because you can't handle it. Stop it. All right, he said, no, actually you need to do this more, but bring order. All right? So we need to create this type of community amongst us. So I love this quote. There are two ways of spreading light: to be the candle or the mirror that reflects it. That's a beautiful statement. What we want to be is the mirror. We know God is bright, he's luminous, he's filled with beauty. And the only thing, the greatest goal of the Christian life is to avoid the emptiness, but not try to fill yourself with your own devices, but just allow yourself to reflect. I mean, really, the whole women, ladies, if you get a copy of Teresa of Avila, she was actually a nun, but she wrote a beautiful book called The Interior Castle. And I'd encourage you ladies to pick that up. Now, you have to get through the Catholicness of it, all right? But just bear with her. But she's taking ladies on an exploration. And I'm benefiting, all right? I love it. She keeps saying, you know, her and she, but I'm just kind of like, you know, get through this. But, you know, just enjoy it, because really her job there is to take these nuns that were just constantly going through the traditions and religiousness of the church, but to move them more and more and more and more and more into intimacy with God. And there was one specific lady, Madame Guyon, who was condemned for the way that she viewed Christ. In other words, she was so raptured with Christ that she really talked about him as lover. And they just thought that was ridiculous. I mean, that was almost heretical. But her writings are still here today, and the ones that condemned her, we don't even know their name. People have benefited greatly by those who are willing to leave the norm and to explore eternal life, because he loves us, because he wants us to know him. That's the greatest gift he can give us, himself. And that's what eternal life is all about. Love this. This is the last one. This is life together. This we have to be careful with. This, you guys will have to be patient with me. I live and feed on the vision. Okay, so this is one of the most difficult things for me. But this is a collective term here. You says, for you have died, you're speaking to the body, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. Some older translations says hidden together with Christ and God. So what this means is that not only do we need to be diving into the deep pool of spiritual intimacy with Christ, discovering eternal life, knowing God, on the exploration, all that kind of stuff, but we also have to understand that we need each other to get there. That there is a sense in which we are on our journey towards Christ, in which our life is hidden, but our life is one that we have together. So it's not just an individual dig in your heels and go after God, although that is really cool. But when you get a bunch of people together and they're all doing this, there's a way in which you can enjoy God more through that community. And Jesus said something really powerful a little while later in John 17. He said, the glory that you have given me, he acknowledges that God had glorified him on the earth. He said, the glory that you've given me, I have given them. Whatever. I mean, think about that. The glory that you gave me on the earth, I've given them. Now, glorify me with the glory I had before I came down here. So, in a sense, he's saying, okay, I want not that you can, more, God can be more glorified, but what he means is that you are receiving a glory that God had when he was walking the face of the earth. The body of Christ is still exhibiting that, but that's the key. It's a them gift. It can never fully be appreciated without the body. Next time you look at somebody and talk to somebody, I want you to try something out. The next time you're talking to a Christian, to one another, brothers and sisters, do more of a job of listening. You'd be surprised at what you hear. Just listen to them. Listening is hard. It doesn't mean thinking about what you're going to say when they shut up. It means listening. And you can peer into their soul and you can see all that God is doing and you can rejoice in that. It's a totally selfless act, but we're horrible listeners. Yeah, we're horrible listeners. We just love ourselves, so we want to talk about ourselves. But listen to each other, see what God is doing in that, and you'll find what's hidden. You'll find what God has hidden. And he's put it in Christ, in God. So it's a beautiful thing, and that's what we're trying to explore together. Now, how does that look? Well, number one, we need to appreciate each other. James said it perfectly when he gave a little bit of instruction one Sunday. He said that, you know, one of the things we need to do when we come together, and I challenge us each week. I challenge us big time on Easter. We won't do this next week, but I challenge us on Easter to begin really enjoying one another, enjoying the diversity, enjoying the community, and we get so caught up in looking at the words on the screen and sort of figuring out how we're going to just get into this, you know, supernatural world or whatever. And we almost forget that there's glory sitting right next to us in the chair. I mean, there's glory shoulder to shoulder, arm to arm. God is exhibiting that life. So we can worship and experience God sometimes as much when we're just conversing with one another, showing up early, talking about what each other did throughout the week, seeing each other's lives. And together, we will discover life, Zoe. So God has done a really cool thing. I don't think it could have been more masterful, is giving us eternal life. Our goal is Him. Our goal is to be intimate with Him. But then also our goal is to enjoy each other. There's nothing wrong with that. The goal is not just to forget all these people next to me and just sort of, you know, imagine God. But look at the life. Look at what's going on around us. Look at what's going on outside. This is probably the prettiest day I think we've had all year. To just enjoy each other. Have fun. And the reason I said I'm bad at this is because I'm a workaholic. So I don't schedule parties. You know, I'm not like, you know, let's make this one of our visions. You know, let's have parties. You know, although I love it when somebody schedules it, I'm like, thank the Lord, you know, because I would have just exploded. So, but this is something we got to be careful about. We've got to have fun together, enjoy each other, because the vision is sort of exhausting. You know, you just spend yourself and then everybody gets irritated and just gets mad. So we need to enjoy life together. Enjoy fun. Enjoy fellowship. Enjoy parties. Schedule them and I will be there. All right. Now you can't see that. Turn the light off. I want you guys to... I'm going to give a brief description. Then we're going to get into our... still can't see it too much. That's okay. Next week we'll have it up. The sermon that I'm going to do on Easter is called A Day in the Life of God. And hopefully it'll illuminate the Sabbath a little bit better. But more than that, I'm hoping that it will actually help us as a church to really begin to see differently how we view our time together, and especially today. I've noticed a lot of times it's exhausting because, and I'm huge on this, we're always thinking about where we've got to be rather than where we are. And there's a sense in which you just lose appreciativeness. Thankfulness is not really being flooded out. So we're going to take Easter Sunday and really hone in on this whole Sabbath thing, and it's blessed me tremendously. So the only thing I know to do when that happens is just give it up, you know, just let it out. So that's what we're going to be doing on Sunday. Let's see, that's 2 weeks from now, right? Okay, good deal. Well, I'm going to pray, and let's just pray that God will bless these values, and of course, above all, you guys flip the lights on, but let's just pray that these values, these things that matter, these heart issues become virtues. I mean, that's the goal. We want to see virtuousness. That's how people will see it. Now, God can make the tree good, and I believe He has. You guys have already done that. And you guys are pretty good about this. You see each other a lot. But I would encourage you to make an effort to talk to one another. We're concealing our values really well right now. Because if I talk to you guys off record here and... it's not testimony time, and I'm talking to you, just life is just coming out of you. You guys have so much inside of you, and people need to see that. And so hopefully we're going to see that more and more cultivated in our church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, God, that you have given us this gorgeous day. It is just beautiful. Father, reminded again and again of your blessings, the things that you have given us, the families you've given us. You've given us life. That's such a beautiful statement. We're reminded this morning, God, that you do love us. You do care for us. And how quick we are to look at our circumstances, to gauge your love. But your word is truth. And your word is spoken, and it says, you love us. And you want to commune with us daily. You want to commune with us when we're eating. You want to commune with us when we're out just doing random things. You want us to ask of you that we may receive and get more joy. You want us to be blessed and honored. I thank you, Father, that you have created and done so much through your Son Jesus, to produce fruitful people, to produce people who, as their treasure, it's you. You are you're the pulse of anybody if they truly believe in your name. We love you, God. We thank you for bringing us here together. We thank you for giving us dreams. We thank you for giving us visions and hope, and for taking care of us, for meeting our needs. And you've done that so many times. And God, I thank you for the people sitting next to each one of us right now. Thank you for them. Thank you that you saved them. Thank you for their differences. Thank you for them being what we're not. And we can enjoy you. And God, thank you for hope that we have more of God to look forward to, more than we'll ever know, more than we'll just only can just get a fraction of, at least now. And I pray that that may change our hearts. We dwell on that. We want to foster that. Love you, Jesus. Thank you for everything. You're beautiful. You're wonderful. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.